today I'll be reading selections from the letter to the Ephesians. You can follow along on the screen as I read the passage aloud for us. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who has made Jew and Gentile, the two groups, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its command and its regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and with the breastplate of righteousness in place and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up your shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. This is God's word.
There's this place in northern Israel, right at the base of Mount Hermon. Today the place is called Banyas, but in Jesus' day it was known as Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus took his disciples to this really beautiful and historic place and began to ask them questions, questions that he really never asked before. And a question that might seem not to be in the mind of Jesus as he was doing his ministry, kind of a surprising question. He asked this question, what are people saying about me? Who do people say that I am? Which is a strange question. It kind of evokes like a curiosity or insecurity, maybe at the very beginning, you're like, what are people saying about me? It's really strange. It's kind of like why people go to social media. And so the disciples, they list off like, Jesus, they're saying a lot of things about you. Some are calling you like Elijah, John the Baptist who died, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, like great people, all good things. And then Jesus gets to the point of what he's really trying to do here. He's trying to make it more personal. He asked the disciples a question that every single human soul will have to answer one day. Who do you say that I am? And then Peter, who is typically quick to speak and slow to listen, says that Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And to everyone's surprise who has read this far in Matthew's gospel, he was right. Then Jesus says that flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but God in heaven. Then Jesus says what is to this day the most debated thing Jesus has ever said. One of the most debated things Jesus has ever said. And he said a lot of things, but this is probably the most debated things in the thing he said in the church. Like the global church debates this all the time. And it goes like this. He says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, will not overcome it. Now, the debated part here is what Jesus meant by rock. What did Jesus mean by rock? Upon this rock, I'll build my church. Because in the original text, there's like a play on words here. He says, you are Peter, that word is Petros, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. So there is a play on words here. So some believe that what Jesus is saying is that Peter will be the foundation of the church. He's the rock on which the church is going to be built. Roman Catholics hold to this even today. Like Peter was the first pope, and then all the other popes, and the church is actually built on that structure. Others think that what Jesus was saying there was actually Jesus will build his church on Peter's confession. He confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and on that confession, the Peter's confession, Jesus will build his church. There are others who believe that the play on words is like, it's probably best translate, you are rocky. Rocky is probably the best English translations we have of Petros. You are rocky, and upon this rock I'll build my church. It's a play on words like, you're Peter, you're a little rock, you're a little rocky, but I'm the rock, and I will build my church on me. That's what people think he's saying there. Now, I can, and there's all kinds of other different translations of this text as well. Now, I can get down with pretty much any of those to a degree, but because I think what really matters in this text is that Jesus builds his church, and it's his church. That's like huge takeaways right there. Those are really two important takeaways. It's Jesus' church, and he builds it, right? So those things. But about this rock thing, Michael Heiser, the author of The Unseen Realm, which this series gets its title from, and we did a lot of that stuff at the first like 2 weeks of this series, he suggests that what's actually going on when Jesus says, upon this rock, I'll build my church, is way more cosmic than we think. There's something more cosmic going on here than just Peter and rock. Now, before I tell you about this cosmic thing going on, let me stop here for a second and remind you where we've been in this series, because today's the last Sunday in the Unseen Realm series. In this series, what I've tried to do is I've tried to re-enchant you. I've tried to show you through the scriptures that there is more going on than what you can see or measure. More beyond the hard and soft sciences, there is more going on in the Bible than you think. See, we too often, when we turn to the Bible, we too quickly try to spiritualize the text. We want to make it mean something about what we're going through today. And that is important, and ending up there is really, really good, okay? But the point of this series was to show you that the Bible is more cosmic in its scope than we give it credit for. That there are gods, Elohim, there are angels and demons, and half-human, half-God hybrid creatures that the God of gods has to deal with, which is super weird and creepy, but it's in there. There are rebellions and falls and consequences and fallouts, and at the center of all of this, we have a God, Yahweh, the God of gods, a God who reveals himself in ways that are seen and unseen. And the work that God is doing in the world right now and since the beginning is for its redemption. God is working for the redemption of the cosmos to bring us back into divine relationship with himself, to destroy the powers that bind us without destroying us and the whole world in the process, to unite heaven and earth. And all this is happening on a cosmic unseen level. And it's also happening in a very gritty, visceral, and tangible level as well. What God is doing is worked out and the testimonies and the lies and the stories of things going on in our lives, and it's worked out on in the unseen cosmic level as well. And what I've tried to do is I've tried to show you the unseen part. In Paul's words, to help you to name and to see the evil rulers and authorities of this unseen world, the mighty powers in this dark world, and the evil spirits in heavenly places, and to help connect that to what we see and the conflict that we find ourselves in every day. I want you to see the thing behind the thing. There's a thing, and it's real, but there's also a thing behind the thing. That's what this series should have been called, The Thing Behind the Thing, but it wasn't. What you and I deal with are like our own personal demons, but also the global conflict, and those demons are not just flesh and blood conflicts, but way more cosmic than that. And today, as we conclude, I want to tell you the answer to this unseen conflict. What is the answer? What is Jesus' answer to this cosmic conflict that's going on? What does Jesus do about this conflict? Now, you may be tempted to say the cross, and that's a trillion times correct. The cross. This is what Jesus does to disarm the powers. But that's not the only answer. That's the beginning of an answer, but the answer continues. The cross is the centerpiece of it, but there's results of the cross. There's an effects of the cross. There's something the cross brings forth. The answer to the spiritual conflict in this world is, this is what we do at a dinner table when someone's about to share. We do a drum roll. Drum roll. Is the church. There it is. You're like, boring. That's the most boring thing in the world. I'd much rather do cross. Can we do cross? The church seems the broken, bad PR, silly, too political, not political enough, too enmeshed in the world, too absent from the world, church. The church, the messed up thing that you and I attempt to be a part of every single Sunday and in our lives. And to end this series, I want to show you how this is true. Like how Jesus thinks about the church and why this is the answer to the cosmic conflict. And I want to show you that by going back to the rock thing. So Jesus is standing there in Caesarea Philippi. And he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church." Now, out of all of the places and locations Jesus could have chosen to make this proclamation about what he's doing in the world and what he will do in the world, he chose here, Caesarea Philippi, and that location is very significant. This is also key, understanding the location. It's key to understanding what Jesus meant by the words, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Because if you've ever been to Caesarea Philippi, I've been there a few times, or seen a picture of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus, what Jesus says here might come into view. Here's a picture of Caesarea Philippi. It's a rock. It's a legitimate giant rock. So Jesus, when he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he's standing on a rock. Now, the thing is, there is wordplay going on. Like, Peter is a really, really important part of this story. Peter will play a huge part in bringing in the Gentiles into this whole thing. Peter plays a huge part. But Jesus, you can't get away from this. When he's saying this at Caesarea Philippi, and the location is important, he's saying, "Upon this rock I will build my church," and he's standing on a rock. You have to ask yourselves, what is significant about this rock? What is significant about Caesarea Philippi? Why did Jesus choose Caesarea Philippi for this? And why did Matthew make sure that we knew he was in Caesarea Philippi? Well, Caesarea Philippi was, for a millennia before Jesus ever walked there, the temple of Baal. And later, the temple of Pan. And then, the temple of Zeus. Actually, you might notice all these sacred niches, if you've ever visited there, all these niches carved out in the rock all over Caesarea Philippi. Actually, there's been more than 20 temples discovered on this site, which is unprecedented for this area. Now, why? Why are all of these temples here? Why all of these different gods here? Because there's a cave right there. You see the cave in the the left hand of the photo, that cave went into like a spring that came out, a watery abyss, if you will, that came out of the rock and flowed this like spring. And they believe that inside of that cave where this watery abyss was they called it the gates of Hades. That's the gate of Hades, the underworld. This was known as the gate to the netherworld. This is a place that was actually adjacent to the cult of Baal, the god of the underworld. Baal was the god of the underworld. You remember that part in the New Testament where the Pharisees say that Jesus' power comes from Beelzebub? You know how that, which is like another name for the devil, Beelzebub? Beelzebub, that word means Baal Zebub, Prince Baal. The god of the dead, or the lord of the dead. Baal was the lord of the dead, the lord of the underworld, because everything, after Genesis 3, everything dies. Everything dies. And because everything dies, there is now an underworld. And that the god of the underworld was Baal. And Jesus is standing on Baal's temple. That god of the underworld had a temple, and it was right there. And Jesus is standing on this temple. So the place Jesus chose to proclaim and introduce his idea of the church, this is like the first mention of the church in Matthew's gospel. The idea of the church is at the gateway of Hades. Or more accurately, I wouldn't say hell, because hell kind of is like post-Jesus resurrection. Hades is where everyone went. It was where everyone was held down because of sin and death into the world, and everyone went to Hades. This is actually where Peter says Jesus visited this place and said, your time is over, you're done, but I'm getting ahead of myself. So Jesus stands in this very place, the place that is the gate to Hades, where all these gods have been worshipped for hundreds, if not thousands of years, a place you can visit today, and says, in the midst of all of these other gods, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates here, the gates of Hades, will not stand. That's the literal translation. The gates of Hades will not stand. What Jesus is saying is that at the very place that is Satan's domain, the center of his so-called dominion, Jesus says, I'm going to establish my church right there. And the things that hold people under the power of death, that bind them and hold them, gates. Gates don't just keep people out. The gates of Hades kept people in. You couldn't escape Hades. Once you died, you were there forever. Jesus says, I'm gonna stand at the very place where there is no turning around, there is no turning back, there's no repentance, there's nothing, you're dead, and build my church right there. Jesus says, I'm establishing my kingdom right there. I'm going to undo the very things that the powers, that the gods, that the demonic forces of this world have done, and I'm going to do it on their home turf. I'm going to do it in the place that they live, is what he's saying. And I'll do that through the church. To take back what Satan and the spirits that live in rebellion to God have sought to destroy and keep bound up. Now, this is kind of a really important thing that Jesus does, but this says something about Jesus and what he does, but also says something about Jesus' church. And I think all of what's going on here in Matthew's gospel is found in that very long and beautiful Ephesians passage that we read at the beginning. So what I'd like to do is a little old school. So I just want to go through Ephesians with you and show you how Jesus and the church are the answer to the spiritual conflict that we've been talking about for the last several weeks. Ephesians 1. It says this, the very first part we read this morning. It says that Jesus, when he was crucified, he was raised from the dead. And once he was raised from the dead, he was seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms. But the important part here is this, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but the age to come. So Jesus, because of his death and resurrection, because the powers came together to destroy him, so you have the religion of Rome and Judaism, you have the power of Rome, you have the mob, you have disciples turning, you have all of it coming together to crucify Jesus. Jesus gives himself to it and then overcomes it. And by that, he has authority over all of it. And he sits down, and all of it is now under his feet, meaning he has authority over all of this stuff. And it says at the end, look, it says, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the benefit of the church, is a really good translation, for the benefit of the church. Jesus does all this, and he does it for the benefit of the church. Now, why is this a benefit for the church? Let's keep reading. Verses 6, chapter 2, verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ. So when we are baptized, when we commit our lives to following Jesus, God raises us up with Christ and seats us with him in the heavenly realms. Okay. The reason why Jesus sitting in the heavenly realms with all authority under his feet is beneficial for us, the church, is because what Paul says here is that you and I are right now positionally in Christ. And where is Christ? In the heavenly realms. Over what? Over all rule and authority, which means if we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, then all the things that are under Christ's feet are under our feet. Does that make sense? If Christ is over all things and all things are under his feet, and Paul says you are in Christ, and not only are you in Christ with him in the heavenly realms, but everything that Christ is over, now the church has authority over. By the way, the very next section that Jesus says, upon this rock I'll build my church, he says, and whatever you bind in heaven will be bound on earth, and whatever you loose in heaven will be loosed on earth. This is the authority to bind and loose, to free people from demonic and satanic power, to actually have the authority of Christ on the earth. This is what the whole gates of hell thing Jesus is talking about. At the very place that the enemy, that spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places have destroyed and kept in bondage and even kept oppressing or possessing people, the church will be at these very places freeing people over and over again. So Jesus, what he does, he places his church right in the places in the world where the activity of Satan is so that the church can take the authority of Christ and do his work. This happens over and over and over again, all over the world, all over human history. So I found it very interesting when I was moving to San Francisco. I was studying the history of San Francisco, and which I still do today, and it's a really fun subject, the spiritual history of San Francisco. And I remember studying it, that the Church of Satan started in San Francisco. The Church of Satan started. Some of you guys don't know this. Okay, here he goes. Anton LaVey began the Church of Satan in San Francisco in the 60s, right in the middle of the Summer of Love. In San Francisco. Now, if God is strategic about where and when he started his church, so is Satan. Just saying. And it's here. And you're like, oh, I knew it. I knew something was going on here. That's the thing going on here. And I remember thinking, I remember being so grateful for the churches. I remember meeting with churches, so grateful of their presence here. I would show up a little too excited that the fact that they were there, like, oh my gosh, I can't believe, this is so cool that you're here, all this other stuff. And they're like, yeah, dude, of course, we're here. Like, there's a church where Satan's church is. That's kind of great. And I remember the reason why God continues to place his church in places like this city. It's because these cities, and there's all sort of places like this all over the world, are like strongholds, places where the gates of Hades are. And Jesus loved nothing more than place his church right there and says, I'm going to give them authority in this place. This is why, honestly, I love having a building. This is like amazing. This is like literally a dream come true. But I also really loved moving around and doing different worship things in different places all over the city. I missed that. We bopped around all over the city for years. And I love to bring the presence of the church into a place, because I think that's spiritual authority. I think there's power there. So I really love going to the Opera House to do Easter, because like we're across the street from City Hall proclaiming the resurrected Jesus. That does something to the powers. It does. The presence, the physical presence of the church matters. It matters so much. So this is how Christ gets his work done. Okay, now you're thinking, okay, so but what does the church do? How is the church like, what does the church do? Does it like do like demon hunting sessions? So like street exorcisms? Like what is the thing? Do we like picket? Do we like, you know, what do we do? Okay. How does this get on the street? The next thing that Paul writes is almost like when I said drum roll the church. I'm gonna say drum roll unity, and you're like, oh, really? Because all this stuff feels anticlimactic. All of it does. Like the answer to this world is the church. Like womp womp. The answer to the church has for the world is unity, and you're like womp womp. Like I thought it'd be something way better than that, man. But listen to what Paul says. He said, he himself is our peace, who has made Jew and Gentile. That's the context of this whole thing. The two groups, one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. God's purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. This is what Jesus was up to when he was creating the church. The hostility that still lives today at this very moment, that's dominated all of our news cycles and all of our feeds, right now, Jesus said, the church is the picture of putting to death these two factions, these two things that are at war and have been at war since like forever and will continue to be at war until Jesus shows back up. But the church is a picture of unity of people that were that are hostile toward each other. So hostility between brothers, hostility between sisters, hostility between neighbors, hostility between nations and people group, all that in the church would be broken. That's the plan. By the cross of Christ, that's broken. And then the church is a new humanity that is unified, a new humanity out of different groups of people that both remain their ethnicity, and yet a new type of human is born. That doesn't mean you become a new ethnicity. We will all show up with our ethnicities in heaven, people from every tongue, tribe, nation, worship, and revelation. All of us will. God doesn't destroy that. That's God-given. But to bring these people who were at odds together and make them a new humanity, that's the plan. And this is what the church announces to the powers. Okay. See, the unity is the fruit of freedom. Unity is the fruit of deliverance. Unity is the fruit of salvation. How does that work? I mean, how do I get you to feel this? Well, it's beautiful when someone is set free, like from an addiction, like from bondage of some sort. But the end of the movie, if it's really gonna make you cry, is reconciliation, right? Like, you can see a movie. Actually, I just watched one. I told you about it, like, this summer or somewhere. I watched this movie about someone being freed from addiction. And it was such a good, it was hard to watch. And it was good, and there was freedom of addiction at the end. And that could have been the end of the movie, and I would have been like, that's such a good movie. But it wasn't the end of the movie. The end of the movie was reconciliation with her son, and I wept on the plane. I was like just bouncing, trying to hold in whatever. I'm like, that reconciliation is what, that gets you out of bed. Like, when people are freed from their addiction, and all of the brokenness of their lives just gets like, oh yeah, that was broken, and that's, I have a new life now. You're like, that's awesome, that's beautiful. But when it's, and then these, all this, the trail of brokenness gets reconciled, you wept. You weep. You're like, that is such a beautiful story. The end of the story is unity. Reconciliation. This is what Christ is after. He's after people being set free from their bondage, their addictions, the slavery they're under, and then reconciliation with God and with each other. The very existence of the church, in which Jews and Gentiles, who are at hostile odds because of the way the world is set up, the system of the world, now, because of Christ and his cross, live together in fellowship. And this unity, this fellowship of the church, is itself a proclamation, a sign, a token to the powers that their unbroken dominion has come to an end. Look at this. Look at chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. His intent. What's the intention? What was God up to? This whole thing, this whole cross, church, unity thing, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Jesus, our Lord. What this is saying is that God's intention was that the church, as it lives reconciled, as it lives unified, even though it's different, even though there's all sorts of different ways that you see things, even though that we might not agree on everything, but unity, that the church would embody and proclaim that the cosmic conflict of human against human and human against God is over. That the church in the world would be a sign that the dominion of Satan and the powers is finished and will ultimately one day cease to be a reality that the world lives under. The church acts like an enclave of a future reality. Like the powers are still doing its thing, but the church is like, no, we don't actually submit to the powers. We live differently here. We do not submit to the powers. One scholar writes about this passage. Hendrikus Burkhoff is probably not how you pronounce his name, but that's how I say it. He wrote a book during the world wars. He wrote a book on Christ and the powers, and he wrote this book to help people understand the operation of spiritual and social forces in light of global wars. So it's pretty fitting. He says this: all resistance and every attack against the gods of this age will be unfruitful unless the church itself is resistance and attack, unless it demonstrates its own life and fellowship, how believers can live freed from the powers. Has to happen here. We can only preach the manifold wisdom of God to Mammon, the god of money, if our life displays that we are joyfully freed from its clutches. To reject nationalism, we must begin by no longer recognizing in our own hearts any difference between peoples. It means we don't hold that against, we don't divide for that. We shall only resist social injustice and the disintegration of community if justice and mercy prevail in our own common life and social differences have lost their power to divide. That social differences thing is like, you can read that politically. You can read that like when you're in community group and someone kind of outs themselves as a Republican here. And you're like, oh gosh. Do they know where they're living? That's really scary. I don't know if I can be, it's that thing. And you guys kind of like, but it happens all the time. I get feedback about like, there's someone in my group who's like a Republican. I'm like, oh, okay, well, what do you, the dividing wall thing, it applies to like Democrat and Republican too, you know, like what Paul says. Well, yeah, I know, but they're saying all this stuff about like this other thing. That thing needs to go away in the church. That thing does. And we have to live that and embody that. Like, it goes away. It has to go away in the church. And all the different things that divide our nation and the world has to go away. And there's new things that pop up, like, every 2 months or so, that it's all around our news cycles. It's just like, what's another way to be divided? Oh, there's this thing. Let's be divided on that thing. And let's be divided on this thing. And it goes on. Intuitive and warning words and deeds aimed at state or nation are meaningful only insofar as they spring from a church whose inner life is itself a proclamation of God's manifold wisdom to the powers of the air. What he's saying is that the way that the church proclaims to the powers that you no longer have dominion over us is if we live under the power and authority of Jesus, which is a life of peace, reconciliation, forgiveness, generosity, hope, faith, salvation, love as the ethic. Like, and it happens here. We live in it here. Now, how do we do this? How do we live a life as a church community where we are freed from the god of money? How do we live where we reject nationalism in our own hearts, or where our own common life and social differences have lost their power to divide us? Where we all say and do, and everything we say and do comes from an inner life that is ruled by Christ's power. How do we do this? Well, the first thing, you have to get off social media. No, not that. I was joking. Maybe that, though. Maybe that, but maybe not. But maybe that. But here's Paul's thing. If I was writing this letter, I'd probably write something about that, but Paul doesn't do that. He says this. And by the way you end a speech is where you were trying to take people the whole time, and then where you want to leave them, right? So this is how Paul ends his letter, which Ephesians is a beautiful letter. He ends it like this, Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions. We are told in this passage to stand 4 different times. Stand, stand, therefore, stand, stand. Stand because the warning is that we are going to come under attack. It's assumed. Paul says, when the day of evil comes, not if the day of evil comes, when it comes. The day of evil will come. Maybe you're right in the middle of your personal day of evil now. Maybe you're right in the place where coming to church takes all of your willpower and some of God's power for you to show up. And the thing is, this passage doesn't say that you have to take ground. You're not supposed to take ground. You're supposed to stand. Jesus takes ground. That's what Jesus does. It's, again, his church, he takes ground. He's the one who's storming the gates of hell, not you. He does that. Your job is to stand. Your only thing is stand and don't retreat. There's no armor covering your back. It's all front armor, by the way. All of it's front armor. It's all stuff front. You turn around, you're dead. You're dead. You have no armor back there. Don't turn around. Stand. Take your stand. And every part of this armor are aspects of the work of Christ. Stand in the work of Christ. His salvation, his righteousness, his truth. Stand with the readiness of the gospel of peace. Stand with faith in his completed work. Stand with the Spirit that Jesus leaves the church because of his work. You are instructed to put all this on, which means you actually do have a part to play in this. It's Christ's work, but you have to take it up. You have to put it on, which means right now your job might be to remember Christ's work of salvation for you. Remember. It might be to remember your identity in Christ, to live in the truth of Christ and reject lies that you've been living under or telling yourself. It might be you being ready to be used by God with the gospel, even if you don't feel ready, that you would be ready to put your faith in Christ alone in his work, and maybe to pray. Like, this is what you do, to stand, not to take ground. That's Jesus' job, to stand. Our job is to hold the powers, their seduction, and their enslavement at a distance. Now, this whole thing has been like the church, the church, the church. And maybe from the get-go, you're like, I've been so hurt by the church. How in the world do I do any of this when I've been so hurt by the church? The reason the church can become such a bad place that can hurt so deeply, can be so traumatizing, is because of its potential to be such a life-giving place. That's why. See, it's like marriage. Marriage has the potential to give life, but it can be the most traumatizing, excruciating thing you've ever done. Family of origin has the potential of bringing you life and readiness for the world, and it has the potential of destroying you and traumatizing you where you're afraid of everything your whole life. Our country, nation, ethnicity has a power of shaping you, giving you a social identity, and it has a power to destroy you. See, these things can become so bad and traumatizing because of their potential to be so life-giving and good. And not to be dramatic, but sometimes it feels like the church, well, not to be dramatic, but the church is the most important thing that Jesus left behind. Not marriage. Marriage is important, but it's not eternal. That goes away. The church doesn't. The church is God's forever family. So even when Paul is writing, in Ephesians, he's writing about marriage, he starts getting about marriage, and wives, and husbands, and Jesus, and then he's like, marriage, oh, but the church, and he just can't help, he didn't type on a computer, sorry. I'm typing. That's how you write. I guess, I don't know how to use my hand anymore to write, but anyway, so he's writing, and he's getting like, oh, marriage, oh, no, but the church, Jesus and the church, and he can't help, but at the end of the marriage thing, say, and this is the great mystery, Jesus and the church, but I'm talking about Jesus and the church, not marriage. The mystery is Jesus and the church. The great mystery is that Jesus would, in the wisdom of God, use the church that's harder than any marriage to stay in, to preach to the powers that you're done. Unity in the church. Now, our role is to stand, not to leave, not to retreat, which is the temptation. All the time when things get hard in church, is to become reconciled, to ask for forgiveness, to forgive others, to live in truth, to live at peace, to stand. And it's hard. It's so tempting because honestly, it feels like oftentimes the church in San Francisco is built on the literal gates of hell. Like it's so hard. It's way easier to be the church over there. But to be a church here is so hard. But your job is to stand.